So since we reached the end of Philippians chapter 2 last week, I decided this would be a good place for us to step away from that study until the new year. Because if we started into chapter 3, then I'd feel hard-pressed to kind of stop there without kind of finishing the flow of thought. So for the next several weeks, we will be focusing on passages that teach us about the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And of course, next week it'll be in connection with our children's Christmas program, and Christmas Eve it'll be in connection with Emmanuel and so forth. But the title of the message this morning is The Message of Christmas Proclaimed. The Message of Christmas Proclaimed. And our text actually isn't that passage that we read, but I read that for a purpose because I wonder, have you ever thought about how involved the angels were in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus? In fact, much of what we know about who Jesus is comes from what I would call angelic announcements. Now, when I use that phrase, angelic announcements, some of you are perhaps thinking I'm referring to what Pastor Micah is going to do at the end of our service, but that's actually, you can laugh, okay? Yes, it's actually not what I have in mind, but I'm talking about the four angelic proclamations that are interwoven into the birth narratives. And if we take them chronologically, the one that we read a few minutes ago at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 is the first of those pronouncements. And that was when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, and as we read, he was a Jewish priest, and his responsibility on this particular day was to burn incense in the temple, specifically at the altar of incense in the holy place. And you remember what the angel said as he appeared. And there was, Zechariah was in there, nobody else. You know, those priests would go in one at a time, do their particular responsibilities. So it was just Zechariah in there. And the angel came in and announced to Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth, despite their advancing years, were going to be parents. And they were supposed to name their son John. And of course, we know that later on he'll be referred to as John the Baptist. And we're told that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. Well, then some months later, and this is still in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel makes another announcement. And this one was made to a virgin named Mary, who is engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit and give birth to a son who is to be named Jesus. Then in Matthew chapter 1, an angel of the Lord comes to Joseph in a dream. It was probably Gabriel again. It seems that his particular responsibility is to be the proclaimer, the announcer of these things from God. And this is some months later, and Joseph has just learned that his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows that he's not the father. So he's grappling in his heart with what to do. And the angel tells Joseph not to be afraid to follow through in marrying Mary. And the angel says, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, "for he shall save his people from their sins." And then there's one more angelic proclamation just in connection here with the birth narrative. And this is that familiar one in Luke chapter 2, where once again the angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, appears again, this time to a band of shepherds as they watch their flocks by night. And he tells them they don't need to fear. And he makes another great proclamation. He says, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so these are amazing announcements. And they tell us that this baby being born is the Lord, that he is Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior of God's people. So we know from these announcements that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born to a virgin. We know that he is, as I said, Lord, Messiah, and Savior. We know that in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, there's going to be a forerunner who will go before him to prepare the people for his arrival. And that man, of course, is John the Baptist. So there's a lot of theology of Christmas right there, as declared by the angels. And this morning, I want us to look at another passage that, in essence, declares the message of Christmas too, though not in the usual manner. So let me ask you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, right near the end of your Bibles, end of the New Testament. There's, of course, the gospel that John wrote, beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then there are three letters, three epistles that John wrote, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, found near the end of the New Testament. And you know, when we think about Christmas and the message of Christmas, we generally turn to passages in the Bible that give us accounts of Jesus' birth. And in particular, the first couple of chapters in Matthew and the first couple of chapters in Luke. And there are some other allusions elsewhere. Often we talk about Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a virgin, and so on. So there are these passages that we associate. This probably isn't one of them, but it is certainly on point. We like those birth narratives because we just like the account, the record of the angels appearing, the stories about Mary and Joseph, about the inn, about the shepherds, about the wise men. And so our text this morning doesn't immediately come across as a Christmas text because it doesn't talk expressly about the birth of Jesus. But that said, though, the Apostle John isn't recounting those events, he is giving us a wonderfully concise explanation of what the nativity, of what the birth, the person of Jesus means. So follow along as I read the first four verses here in 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You know, just like the angels, John is declaring the reality of the Christmas message. He uses terms like bear witness. I'm testifying of some things here. I'm going to show this unto you. I'm going to declare it. And these things that we're declaring, I am writing to you. So John is proclaiming to us a message about Christ, and a message that I would suggest speaks much about our understanding of Christmas. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll jump into this text. Our Father, I'm thankful for this season when we are just prompted to think afresh about the gift of the Lord Jesus, the unspeakable gift, about the salvation that He came to offer. I'm thankful, Father, that the Bible is so clear about who Jesus is and so clear about what He has done for us. And I'm thankful for each person under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium or listening on the live stream from home. I'm thankful for each one who has placed their faith, their trust in Christ alone for salvation. And they've received the gift of eternal life. They've been forgiven, not by works, but by grace. And I pray, Father, that You would guide in our minutes together here this morning as we look at this passage and what it teaches us about Christmas, about the birth of Christ, about who Jesus is, about what He came to do. And I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, that today would be for them a day of salvation. They would humble themselves before You and acknowledge their sin and call upon the name of Jesus, the one who came to save them. And Father, for those of us who are believers in Christ, I pray that You would use Your word to stir our hearts afresh about the meaning, as it's referred to, of this season, the reason for it. And might that dominate our thinking, Might that be not only in our minds, but in our hearts and upon our lips, as we, with the Apostle John, declare the message of Christmas. I ask, Father, in these coming moments that you would take away the burdens, the distractions, the cares, the fleeting thoughts of daily life, and give us an attentiveness to your word. And I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God as it is preached and apply it in personal and needful ways in each of our lives, that we might be changed and that you might be glorified. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to share with us this morning five observations about the message of Christmas that are announced, so to speak, in this passage. And here's the first. The message of Christmas is boldly theological. Notice how John begins. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life." Now, I want to take out the descriptions John gives about how he knows what he's saying. You know, those ideas about things that we've heard, things we've seen, things that we've looked upon, things that we have handled with our hands. We'll come back to those expressions in a few minutes. But I just want to focus on the heart of this opening sentence in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, and the idea is, which is the word of life. Okay, so that's what he is declaring. That which was from eternity past, from the very beginning, that which is the word of life. Now, perhaps that reminds you of another familiar text. You know, think about the opening words in John's gospel, where he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the word," right? That which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the word of life. "And the word was with God, and the word was God." And then in John chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "In him," in that word, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And a little later on, he was going to say, you know, "And that word was made flesh," was incarnate, was born as a man, the eternal Son of God becoming also a man and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John, in his letter here, alludes to those thoughts from his gospel when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which is the word of life." And then in verse 2, he says this, "For the life," now the idea is that life, that word of life, "was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness, and we show it unto you." And here's what he's saying we're showing. We're showing that eternal life. It would be better if the E and the L were capitalized, because he's not talking about eternal life as a concept. He's talking about the eternal life as a person. He says, "We're here to declare unto you the eternal life, the word of life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." In his gospel, John says that the word was with God and the word was God. And here he uses that same expression. That person who is eternal life was with the Father before he was manifested unto us. Now think about this, folks. We're not being told here merely that Jesus has eternal life, or that he brings eternal life, or that he gives eternal life, though indeed he does all those things. But our text says much more than that. It says that he is eternal life. You know, John in his gospel says, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ." You know, God is eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. When Jesus was born, he was still that life, that eternal life, who had been forever with the Father, one with the Father. By him all things were made. John tells us in his gospel, he's a creator as well. But Jesus is eternal life. And so you think about just the implications that flow from that simple statement. Jesus is, in fact, the eternal God himself. And Jesus is, in fact, salvation itself. You know, if you look at other religious systems, in their thinking about eternal life, or, you know, they have different, you know, reincarnation, whatever. I mean, however they think about it. But basically, the founder, the spokesman, the key prophet of those religions points the way to eternal life. But because Jesus is God come in the flesh, He is eternal life. To come to Him by faith, believing in who He is and what He has done for us on the cross, it is to have, to share in that life with Him. In other words, when you're saved, you enter into eternal life with Him. And He forever lives in you. Folks, Christmas is about the incarnation of the Son of God. And Christmas declares that salvation is by grace. It's a gift received through faith, not of works. You know, I know that most of us, maybe all of us, are intensely familiar with those two foundational theological truths. But they are just closely tied to the message of Christmas. They're the essence of the message of Christmas. And so let me just briefly summarize them. The first is Jesus is God incarnate. That is, frankly, the central reality of Christmas. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Now, we talked about this at some length when we were studying Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That wasn't all that long ago. But I think it never hurts for us to just be continually reminded of the amazing reality that the eternal Son of God humbled Himself, came to this earth, left heaven's glory, and became a man. And you'll remember in that study in Philippians, I said it wasn't that when Jesus came to earth, He gave up something or He became something different. No, He added human flesh to His divine person. And He became at once fully and completely and wholly God, and at the same time, fully and completely and wholly human, with the exception that always without sin, without that sin nature. You know, folks, that's why the virgin birth is important. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament many times that the sins of the fathers are visited on the sins of the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, ladies, I know you've thought about this because this has got to be a popular thought with ladies, but we understand that the sin nature passes from dad, not from mom. Doesn't mean ladies aren't sinful. Just means that in God's economy, the nature of sin passes through the seed, not through the embryo. And so when Jesus was born of a virgin, He was born to a human mother, but He was conceived, the seed was of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. And we can't explain that. We can't understand it. We can't fully appreciate it. But that is what the Bible says. Jesus came. He was born to a virgin. And it wasn't just a virgin conception. It was a virgin birth, conceived by the Spirit of God. And that baby that was born was every bit human and every bit the eternal Son of God. Not mixed together, not a hybrid, both at the same time. When you get it all figured out, write your book. I'll be the first to buy a copy from you, okay? But that is what the Bible declares. And John is declaring this child that was born, this person that we know as Jesus, and He was directed to be named that by God Himself through the message of the angel, He is eternal life. And that's eternity in both ways. Always has been, always will be. You know, when we're born, we come into existence. We don't embrace the Mormon thought that we've always existed. You know, no, Jesus has always existed. He's always been one with the Father, and then He also became a man. When we're born, we enter into life, but then that is an eternal life. Now, unfortunately, it may be an eternal death if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior. But when you turn to Him in saving faith, you share in that eternal life forever with Jesus. You know, I mentioned earlier that I appreciate how many of the Christmas hymns are theologically rich, right? They teach great truths, and perhaps none more so than, at least in my thinking, than Charles Wesley's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And at least in our hymnal, it stands in number 2. I don't recall. Typically, these guys write lots of stanzas. Okay, if you think, oh, we sang four stanzas. A lot of these hymns actually have maybe seven or eight or nine stanzas, and the hymn editors have chosen the ones that are maybe the most familiar or whatever. So I'm not sure in the original if this is stanza two or not, but that's what it is in our hymnal. And in the middle of that second stanza, Wesley writes this, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us." You know, and it's a striking and amazing truth of Christmas, folks. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man. That's what incarnation means. One of my former pastors used to call it enfleshment, okay, to use our more familiar language. But that's what incarnation just comes from, a Latin term that means to be made flesh, to take flesh. And that's what happened at the birth of Jesus. He became a man at the same time being God. And why did he come? He came to save us from our sins. Yeah, he came to show us what God is like in human form. But in particular, he came to go to the cross and to die for your sins and for mine. As a man, he could die as our representative in our place, becoming sin for us, carrying our sin debt to the cross, experiencing the judgment and justice and wrath of God upon sin. And then vindicated in his resurrection the third day, so that we might experience through him eternal life. You know, that's the great theological message of Christmas. Jesus is God incarnate. And then there's a great theological implication as well. Salvation is by grace. Jesus didn't come just to be an example. I mean, he's the preeminent, perfect example. But that's not the principal reason he came. He came to die. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, for all who would turn to him in saving faith. He came to offer himself for us. He became sin for us, even though he had never sinned. And he took our sins and bore them on the cross. He died the death that you and I deserve. He paid the penalty that we owe because of our sin. And if you trust him as your Savior, then you are forgiven. And you enter into his eternal life. You're reconciled to God, and you stand before God complete in Jesus with his righteousness and his life. And folks, that's something you can't earn for yourself. It's only because of the grace of the eternal Son of God who took human flesh and was born in a manger and came to die for you. That was necessary in order for Jesus to be able to secure for us eternal life. And that's why it is so important that we accept fully and completely the historicity of what the Bible tells us about Jesus, about his virgin birth, about his sinless life, about his miracles, about his divine nature, about his substitutionary death, about his bodily resurrection. Those are the things that distinguish Jesus and distinguish the true gospel from false teaching, from mere men, from false gods. And those are the things that testify to the efficacy of his substitutionary death on our behalf. And so that leads me to a second observation this morning. The message of Christmas is historically authentic. You know, folks, if salvation was by works, then the stories about Jesus don't necessarily have to be true. I mean, they could simply be inspiring stories. You know, we've all read stories that we assume maybe are true, but we don't really know. But it doesn't matter. The message of the story, you know, stirs something within you to say, yeah, I want to learn from that. I want to be like that. And if salvation was about me somehow or other figuring it out and improving my life and doing whatever I need to do in order to in some way earn the favor of God, earn God's merit, prove myself worthy, then it doesn't matter if Jesus is God or not. Then it doesn't matter if Jesus is virgin born or not. Then it doesn't matter if he is the Son of God or not. Then it doesn't matter if he rose from the dead or not. None of those things matter. It's an inspiring story of a good guy, of a martyr, and I should follow his example. And there are people who think that very thing. But the message of Christmas is salvation by grace. And therefore, these things that we read in the Scripture must necessarily be true or it all unravels. Folks, left to ourselves, we fall short. None of us is righteous. No, not one, Paul says. Only Jesus. Only He can pay the debt. And that's based on the reality of His incarnation. You know, and the reality of the gospel message is predicated on the truth that Jesus is who the Bible presents Him to be. And John here is attesting to that fact. He's saying Jesus is eternal life. You say, John, how do you know? Well, look at what he says. He says, that which was from the beginning, and then he says this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. We have observed Him and watched Him, you know, over all this time. And our hands have handled. We have touched Him. We know He's flesh and blood. And He is the Word of life. You know, now, that might sound like kind of quasi-poetic, you know, rhetorical flourish, but this is actually the language of ancient jurisprudence. It's like when we appear in a court, you know, we say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And we swear, well, Paul's saying, listen, I am attesting to you. I am testifying to you. These are things that I have with mine own eyes seen, that I have with mine own ears heard. It's a life and a person that I have walked with and spent time with in good times and in bad, just 24/7 for extended periods of time, and I have observed how He lived and what He did. I saw the miracles. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I watched what He did. I heard His message. I saw how it affected people, and I know how it has affected me, and I am testifying as an eyewitness of these things that I have seen and experienced. You know, I saw Him on the cross. I saw His body placed in the tomb, and I saw Him resurrected from the dead. I watched as He ascended into heaven. John says, I've seen all of that. And so have many others. And the Bible attests to the widespread validity of those accounts. And you know what? These things were written while some of those witnesses were still alive. They could have said, you know what? That wasn't true. I imagined it. There's nobody, really. People after the fact, people who want to not believe. But there's not somebody who says, I was an eyewitness, and you know what? He's still dead in the grave. These witnesses attest to the reality of what they say. It's all true. You know, folks, if Christmas is just a nice legend, then you're on your own. But Christmas is entirely true. You know, we live in a world of lies and counterfeits. And if you look at false religions, they have many overlaps with the true message of the true God and the true gospel, mingled with error. I read an account, and it's long, so I won't read it to you, but I read an account this week that I had never seen before. And it's an inscription, it actually exists, you know, chiseled into stone, so to speak, about Caesar Augustus, who was kind of the premier emperor and really the one where they began this idea of emperor worship. And it talks about him as if he were virgin born. And it was written before the time of Christ. It's interesting. And it talks about him as the one who was revealed, who was, you know, an epiphany, and the one who brought great peace. And the one who, it even talks about the good news, the gospel of his life. You know, if you read it, it's such a striking attempt to cast Caesar Augustus as if he is a god in human form. But it's all false. And there is nobody in heaven today because they trusted in Caesar. You know, we've talked about in our study of Philippians how, you know, there was the problem that many had with Christianity is it challenged the teaching. They had all these gods, all these different systems, but don't challenge the teaching that Caesar is the one true God. Well, folks, he's not, and we know that. But those kinds of falsehoods are out there, and people are believing them. And that's why, and it's a little bit of a sidebar here, and I've not said this in the past, but I will this morning. I have certain reservations about a particular fanciful figure that gets lots of attention at Christmas. Now, I asked my wife if I should talk about this, and she cautioned me that I should probably be careful not to usurp parental authority before I burst anyone's bubble. And I always value my wife's perspective. So I'm going to do this very carefully so as not to do so. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak cryptically. And if you're able to decipher what I'm saying, then I think it's safe to say you know the truth of that which about I'm speaking. Okay? Of course, the person that I'm thinking of is a rather corpulent, calorically challenged older man with a jovial sense of humor and a gaudy fashion sense when it comes to winter attire. And he reportedly travels in a vehicle that is the envy of every ecologically sensitive American because it uses no gas whatsoever. It's roughly 8 horsepower, some might say 9. And it runs on digested vegetation. And this man is assisted by some amazingly efficient helpers who, though small in stature, are unbelievably protective. Now, this kind grandfatherly figure has some pretty remarkable qualities. He is benevolent in the extreme. He is all-knowing, at least in the sense that he is able to discern people's behavior from halfway around the globe. And on the basis of that behavior, he either extends or withholds rewards. And on at least one day a year, he is virtually omnipresent, and he has been known to perform miracles like entering and exiting houses without going through a door or a window. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but that's just a harmless story, and I suppose it is harmless enough. But parents, let me caution you about the message we send when we allow this fabled personage to cloud our view of what Christmas really is. And when we set up a paradigm of a person who has many parallels to the qualities of the Son of God in this fable, and then eventually we do burst the bubble. So are our children going to think, when are they going to burst the bubble about Jesus? So I want to encourage parents to be careful. You know, let's keep our focus on the real gift giver. You know, the one who has given to us the unspeakable gift of his Son. Folks, anything that distracts or detracts from the real meaning of Christmas, anything that undermines people's confidence in the historical record of the Bible, any person or anything, whether real or imagined, like you know who's held in a place of prominence that usurps the preeminence of Jesus, I can't help but think that that is something that frankly finds its source in the kingdom of darkness. And however well-intentioned, and however unwittingly, stands in opposition to Christ. So folks, let's be sure we focus our children and ourselves on the realities of Christmas. The things that we know most assuredly, as John testifies here, are true. These things that are clearly declared in the Scriptures, rather than getting caught up in myths and legends and fables and warm fuzzy things. The message of Christmas is historically authentic. Number three, the message of Christmas must be spiritually apprehended. Verse 2 says, "For the life was manifested." It was made known to us. "And we've seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, that life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Now, folks, I've tried to, you know, state very uncategorically that the message of Christmas is absolutely true. Okay? The truths of the incarnation, the reality of salvation by grace, those are not things that come to the natural man on his own. They are true, but they're not the natural conclusions of unbelieving people. In other words, these are not things that you uncover by analysis and by scientific proof. It's something you believe by faith. The truth is, human reasoning says that a virgin birth is impossible. You know, if you want to, you know, think about it scientifically, biologically, it makes no sense. Human reasoning and our experiences of life suggest that how can there be resurrection from the dead, at least a bodily resurrection? Science suggests that, you know, things that seem like miracles typically have some sort of natural phenomenological explanation. You know, and I always chuckle at those who describe, for example, Pastor Mike has been preaching on the book of Exodus, and they go through the parting of the Red Sea, and they talk about something that happened way upstream, and they try to say, this is what really happened, and it's just kind of by folklore grown into this bigger issue of that the seas just parted themselves. And there are all kinds of people out there who want to undermine everything that the Bible says, everything supernatural, everything miraculous. Everything that entails faith. And folks, lest I be misunderstood, I'm not suggesting that faith is some sort of a blind leap that has no reason, no logic, no reality. Not so. It's just that we all choose what we will and what we won't believe. And there's got to be a choice that's made that this isn't just a book of fables. That this is the revealed Word of God, the God who created all that is, the God who sustains all that is, the God who sent His Son to die for our sins, the God who walked the earth for those years as both God and man, who is now seated at the right hand of a Father. There is a heaven, there is a hell. We have to choose to believe those things, and they are spiritually apprehended. And if you have doubts, if you have questions, you know, maybe you've heard these things, even maybe paid lip service to them for years, and yet you really wonder if they're true. Let me tell you, what you need to do is go to God and ask Him to open your heart, to illumine your mind, to convince you of that which is true. And He will do it. You know, the Word of God isn't just ink on a page. There's a reason we talk about Jesus as the living Word. We talk about the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and how it pierces to the heart, because God supernaturally empowers and enables His Word if we will ask Him to do it. If we will open ourselves to the ministry of the Spirit of God in applying the truths of Scriptures. If you have doubts, you know, by all means, read some apologetic books. That's fine. But the reality is, if you decide not to believe, no amount of book is going to help you. You know, I remember a man years and years ago, and thankfully, God eventually broke through. But for years, you know, he was very open to talking with Christians. His wife was saved. You know, he was a really nice fellow. He would gladly engage in conversation. And he would ask questions, and you'd give Bible answers, and he would say, okay, you know, that makes sense. And you'd feel like, you know, okay, we're getting there. And then he'd say, but I have one more thing I'm struggling with. So you get the next time you talk about that, and you'd say, okay, that makes sense, you know. But I have one more thing I'm struggling with. Because he just kept choosing that I'm not going to believe this. And as I said, eventually, he had to come to that point where the truth was spiritually apprehended. Not based first and foremost on reason, though the Bible is a reason to faith. But it always involves faith. Accepting as true what God says in His Word. And that means it's all true. It's not just some, it's all true. There is a virgin birth. Jesus is alive today. He really died, and He really rose. And He really did miracles. And He really wants to save you. Those are things that the Bible communicates plainly. And we have to believe them spiritually. And so John is saying, listen, these are things, what I'm telling you are things that I really saw. But the reason that they impacted me the way that they did is because God revealed them to me. God took those things that I was observing and convinced me of the authority of them, of the truth of them, of the reality of them. These things were manifested in my own soul, and I want them to be manifested in your souls as well. Made known, declared. And folks, if you believe what God says, then you will begin to, in very personal and very real ways, experience the reality of the truths that we find in the Scripture. Your life will change. Your thinking will change. Your perspective will change. And the truth will indeed set you free. So if Christmas is to be more than just a heartwarming story to you, Ask God to open your heart and illumine your mind, and by His Spirit convince you of the truth of what He says. You know, my testimony of salvation is that I grew up, this will be the abbreviated form, okay? I grew up exposed to the Bible and really never had any particular issue with this particular nuance or not. You know, I knew the gospel account. I knew Jesus was the Son of God, all those things. I knew it, but I had never really apprehended it spiritually. And I got a little older, and I went off to college, and for a while just kind of thought of myself as, you know, agnostic. I mean, you know, and unconcerned and disinterested. And the Lord used my, not then my wife, but now my wife, you know, to pique some interest. And really for me, it came down to the realization that, you know, either it's all true or none of it's true. You know, either if the Bible is the word, if there is a God, which is really the foundational, is there a God? And if there is, and He has revealed Himself in His word, then everything from there just... It's a sweeping reality of implications and what that means. And, you know, I can't explain how, but there came a moment where God, in His mercy to me and in the powerful working of His Spirit, illumined my mind and opened my heart, and I realized, you know what? I believe there is a God. And ergo, this is His word. And from there, very, very quickly, the Lord helped me understand that I needed to be saved and began a work of change in my life, a work that I trust is still ongoing. You know, if we will open our hearts to the Word of God, if we will apprehend the truths of the Scripture spiritually, it is life-changing. It's life-changing initially at the point of salvation, but there's an ongoing work of change and growth and advance that God wants to do in each of our lives. The message of Christmas must be spiritually apprehended. Number four, the message of Christmas says that fellowship with God is possible. You know, the reason that Jesus came was because it was only through Him that we could be reconciled to God. God is holy. He can't overlook sin. And yet, through Christ, we as sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. Look at what John says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And here's John's reason. Here's his heart. Here's his burden. That ye also may have fellowship with us. He says, we want you to share. You know, the word fellowship there, as you probably guessed, is koinonia. It has to do with having in common. Okay? So that you would share these beliefs that we have. And then he goes on to say this, and truly our fellowship, in other words, it's not just with us. We want you to be a part of the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christmas means, folks, that you can have fellowship with God. You know, as we often say, salvation isn't about religion. Someone has said religion is man's attempt to get to God. You know, and salvation, you know, the true teaching of the gospel and salvation is God coming and getting to man. And offering eternal life, and ministering in hearts and lives, and opening eyes, and changing hearts. That's what God is about. And it's about a personal relationship with Jesus. If you want to be saved, it's not just about knowledge. Yes, you need to know the truth. You need to believe the truth. But you can't just simply know some things and acknowledge that they're so. Even if you believe everything that I have said so far this morning, even if you embrace it as spiritual truth, you must still come to Christ and enter into a personal relationship with Him, humbling yourself, acknowledging your need, recognizing that it's not about me knowing more. That's what my friend's problem was. You know, well, I need to know a little more. I need to assess and evaluate a little bit more. No, what you need to do is just believe it and believe that it's true for you. Believe that God is at work in your life, that it matters for you, not just for in the greater scheme of things, but our God is a very personal God who wants to have a relationship with each and every one individually. And that means things like, you know, God listens to you when you pray. God hears you. God is at work. God cares. Jesus came to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world, but he also came to pay the penalty for your sins, my sins. Independent of what others' needs are, he came for me, and he came for you. That's the message of Christmas. You know, Jesus came so that we can say with John, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christmas and the Incarnation teaches us that God went to infinite lengths to make himself known to us. In John's Gospel, you know, he says, the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared, he's shown us God in that human flesh, because God's desire is to have a relationship with you. He wants to know, I mean, he knows you, but he wants to know you in that personal, relational way that requires you acknowledging him and receiving him and looking to him and trusting in him. So when we're invited here to fellowship, when John invites us to fellowship, it's not just about human interaction and camaraderie with others who call themselves Christians. It's not just about meeting social needs in our life. It's about entering into a relationship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The message of Christmas is that God wants to have a relationship with you. And then the fifth observation, then we'll be done. The message of Christmas inspires joy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You know, and the idea is just filled to the very top, filled to the point of overflowing. Now, some translations read that our joy may be full. The King James reads that your joy may be full. But let me tell you, the message of Christmas is one of good news, of great joy. It's obviously a source of joy for those who come to Christ for the first time. God wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to enter into a relationship with you. And when he does, that will be a cause for great joy for you. Getting saved is a joyful thing. It's a burden-lifting thing. Your sins are forgiven. You begin to recognize that God has great plans for you. You find new satisfaction and encouragement and victory through fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, as well as fellowship with other believers. And folks, seeing others come to Christ, that's a joyful thing too. You know, and that ought to be something that motivates us this Christmas season. You know, most Christmas songs, even the secular ones, are typically upbeat, of kind of a joyful spirit. Okay? But the real joy is rooted in the real meaning of Christmas. You know, it's not our neighbors, one of our neighbors sent out a letter to everybody in our neighborhood saying, let's all put a snowman in our front yard so when people drive down our street, they'll see these friendly snowmen, you know. And we went out and bought a snowman because, we're not looking to be the Bah Humbug people, you know. Thankfully, they didn't write a letter at Halloween asking us to put out skeletons and witches, which we would not have been able to comply with. But at least for us, we were okay with a snowman, you know. And the one we have has a nice big smiley face on him, you know, and it's kind of a joyful thing. But folks, that snowman has nothing to do with Christmas, really. You know, it has maybe a little bit to do with winter, okay. But the message of Christmas is the joy that comes when you have a relationship with Jesus, when you are saved and you know it. There's a joy that comes that, you know what, I can tell people, it's not just the snowman here. You know, there's a lot more. In fact, the reality of Christmas is about the joy that you can have by coming to Christ. And when you're able to share, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes, like many of us, now some of you are just innately and always bold. But most of us are more timid than we ought to be, more timid than we like to be, but we have this flesh and we sometimes struggle. And, you know, I can tell you without exception, when there have been times when, you know, when I know I should say something or I'm going to to visit somebody, and I'm concerned about the awkwardness of it, you know, and I have reservations. It's kind of like as soon as you open your mouth and begin to declare the gospel, you know, all of a sudden, all those things are just gone. You know, it's suddenly a very joyful experience, even if there's pushback. You know, it's like the apostle said, you know, they go away rejoicing, you know, that they were able to testify of Christ, that they were able to experience maybe some hardship, in their case, much more severe suffering than we do, but for the cause of Christ, there's a joy that is in that. And folks, this Christmas season, we ought to declare the joy of Christmas and how people can experience that joy by coming to Christ. And you know what you will find? When you declare that message, joy will well up within you. And should you see someone come to Christ as a result of your witness, you can't describe the amount of joy that's involved in that. Suddenly, you know, COVID just doesn't matter. You know, all the different hardships, they just don't matter. Because the message of Christmas is a message that inspires joy, that cultivates joy. That's why, you know, when we lift our voices and we sing Christmas hymns, Christmas songs, I hope you sing. I hope you sing loud. Even if it's off key, that's okay. You know, but one of the ways that we manifest the reality of joy is we just can't keep it in. You know, people go to athletic events and they act like fools, right? They dress weird, you know, they dance around, you know, whatever, they're going nuts over someone catching a football. I mean, you know, there's a certain artistry to athleticism. Okay, I get that. But, you know, they're just crazy about this. And we, as God's people, gather together with a far more important message, a far more life-transforming message, a far more joy-inspiring message. Why don't we just set aside our inhibitions and express that joy, and let others see it in our countenance behind our masks or whatever. You know, there's obstacles here, but we can do it. And we can be joyful people who encourage others to rejoice, to experience the joy of Christmas, inviting others to join with us in that intent. Folks, we have great opportunities this Christmas to do as John does in his epistle, to proclaim the message of Christmas, to declare that the baby born in the manger is the eternal Son of God, to rejoice in the reality that he came to save his people from their sins, to offer salvation to all who will believe in him. And so I wonder, have you received that gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, not by the works of righteousness that you've done, but by the grace and mercy of God? And if you haven't, we would love to talk with you. We'd love to show you from the Scripture how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can know and experience that eternal life from the Lord Jesus. And you can let me know, let Pastor Micah know, let any of our folks know. You can call. If you're at home, you can call, you can email, you can text. But we would love nothing more than sharing with you the joy of the Christmas message. And believer, I wonder, are you willing to declare without apology that you have been saved? Are you willing to tell your neighbors that you love Jesus? Are you burdened and excited because you are just looking passionately for the opportunity to share Christ with your family, with your friends, with your co-workers, and encouraging them to enter into a saving relationship with him? If you're not saved this morning, I encourage you, now is the time. And if you are, I encourage you, ask God to stir something in your heart that will make you a joyful Christian focused on the real message of Christmas this Christmas season. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that he came to this earth. We're thankful that he was born of a virgin. We're thankful that he lived a sinless life. We're thankful that he went to the cross willingly to pay the penalty for our sins. We're thankful that he rose again from the dead. We're thankful that he's seated at your right hand where he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're thankful that he's coming again. And your Bible plainly declares those things. And they are, all of them, a cause for great joy. Might we be joyful believers in Jesus. Might we be joyful proclaimers of the real message of Christmas. For your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Just let you remain seated there in your place, and just whatever God has put on your heart, I would encourage you to talk with